Father, we thank you so much for the great love displayed in Jesus Christ, that you gave your life as a ransom for us. Please inscribe in our own hearts and lives that you are the God of love, who will do anything to win us back into relationship with you. We pray this for the glory of your holy name. Amen. I've got a photograph here, and the photograph is of C.H. Spurgeon. Who's ever heard of C.H. Spurgeon? Just so I know, roughly, show of hands. All right. So this guy was a famous preacher in London. He lived between 1830 and 1890, roughly. Let me just sort of put him into context a little bit for you. He was self-taught. Who's 15 years old? Is there anybody here 15 years old? Thanks, Rob. Okay, we've got a 15-year-old. At 15-year-old, he preached his first sermon. Between 15 and 18, he schooled himself, mastering Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. He was well-read in Puritan theology and natural history and Roman literature. He was called to pastor a church, the New Park Chapel, at the age of 20. Okay, so I need a 20-year-old. Just let's see who's 20. At the age of 20, he preached, and he was called to the biggest church in London. It was estimated that through his life, without cell phones or any media, excuse me, I'm going to cough. Without any spreading of recordings, it's estimated that he preached to about 10 million people in his lifetime. He was prolific. He'd preach 4 to 10 sermons a week. Being called to the New Park Chapel, it was the largest congregation. And he was admired in the pulpit so much so that everybody speaks about how great he was rather than some of the difficulties he faced. They speak of the fact that New Park Chapel wasn't big enough. And so they asked him to go to, I've got a picture there. Believe it or not, it's behind the black. It's dark. All right, this is the picture at night. The music hall in Surrey Gardens, then became his church. It was the largest building in London at the time, 3 stories high, and it could seat 12,000 people. And he would have multiple services per Sunday, filling out 12,000 people. It was a major attraction. People would come just to look at the building, let alone to listen to his sermons. His sermons were not recorded. They didn't have recording devices in the time, but they were written down and they were published in the newspaper every Monday morning. That's the stature of the man. But the problem was that somewhere in the 1850s, he was preaching, just 22 years old, and somebody at the back shouted, "Fire." Remember the Great Fire of London, 1600s? You must know that everybody knew about it. They had just rebuilt London. And that sparked a mass panic, and everybody ran for the doors. Thousands were injured. 7 people died. And Spurgeon said this horrifying incident took him, quote, near to the burning furnace of insanity. Here was a man who had gout, rheumatism, was laid with smallpox for a while. His wife, towards the end of his years, was bedridden for the last 22 years of her life. This reduced his working capacity to only 15 hours a day. He had inflammation of the kidneys called Bright's disease. And he wrote these words, "I have suffered many times from severe sickness and frightful mental depression, seeking almost to despair. Almost every year I've been laid aside for a season, for flesh and blood cannot bear the strain, at least such flesh and blood as mine. I believe, however, this affliction was necessary to me and has answered salutary ends. He had darkness over him, and he felt it would never lift. One thing he knew was that Jesus knew his darkness. If you've ever had those dark, dark, dark days where it feels your depression will never, ever, ever go away, Jesus knew it. And it wasn't just on the cross. Jesus understood the significance of everything that he was going through in those last hours. And on Good Friday, I'm going to be looking through very briefly. Physical darkness is a sign of God's judgment. Metaphorical darkness is a sign of lostness, man's lostness. Spiritual darkness is a sign of abandonment. And then I've got to put in some light at the end, because otherwise I'd hate you to go out here feeling totally depressed. Right, so I'm going to go back to the kids for a moment. Kids, think of that ninth plague. Darkness came over all the land. Okay. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the sky so that darkness will spread over Egypt. Darkness that can be felt. Can you feel darkness? What does it feel like? Is it soft? Is it hard? Is it squidgy? It's just air. So can you feel air? You can't feel air. But it's saying the darkness was so intense. You can feel the movement of air. You can't feel air. If you are so dark that it's almost as though you can't even get through it, it's so black you can't see your hand in front of your face. That's what the darkness was like. There was no moon. The moon was blocked out. The stars were blocked out. The sun was blocked out during the day. And you know how bad it would have been? No one could see anyone else or leave his place for 3 days. Now, we would understand that if it was an eclipse or if something happened to move in front of the sun. But even in an eclipse, you can see the stars. But what we see is all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. Just around the corner, there was light. Okay, this is a wonderful illustration, because although we didn't have blackouts, who didn't have water? Okay. And there are a number of us that didn't have water, and we were all very jealous of the people who had a borehole. We were jealous of the people who were just across the ravine and across the river, and they had water and we didn't. And it's so unfair. And here we've got darkness over the Egyptians, but the Israelites carried on as if nothing was wrong. Everything was fine with them. Just before the last plague. Remember what the last plague was? This darkness came, and the last plague was the death of the firstborn child. Do you remember that? What do you think that, do you think that makes a difference to Jesus hanging on the cross and there was darkness where Jesus was hanging on the cross? Yes? No. Change your mind. Isn't it interesting that those last two plagues happened when Jesus was on the cross? There was darkness, and the firstborn Son of God passed away. The Bible says it's going to be the same at the end of the age. Revelation chapter 16 says, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. How bad was it? Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the Son of God because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. What happens if you're in the middle of darkness and somebody's got a light and you're wanting to read your book? Can you imagine what it would be like if they decided, okay, I want to go, and they picked up the light and they took it away? What does everybody in the family say? If that's the only light in the room and they pick it up and they take it away and they're just being selfish, you say, hey, bring it back here. I'm reading my book. And then you're not going to kill them, and you're not going to throw stones at them or break their legs or throw dynamite at them, but you're angry. You don't like it. When the darkness goes away, you want the light to come. Sorry, when the light goes away, you want it to come back. God's displeasure is taking away his light. You've heard in the Bible that God says he is light. And when God shows his displeasure, when he's not happy with something and he takes his presence away, darkness comes. And so we read in Matthew chapter 27, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, as Jesus was hanging on the cross, darkness came over the whole land. 3 hours of darkness, pitch black, which is reserved for the enemies of God. Now, we can understand that C.H. Spurgeon could appeal to God, Lord, take away this darkness, and God could lift that. Job could appeal to God, Lord, why is all of this happening? And God would take away his pain and his suffering and his darkness. David, the psalmist, my God, why have you forsaken me? C.H. Spurgeon, all of them could cry out and say, Lord, lift this darkness. And yet Jesus, with all the power in heaven and on earth, could have called on God to release him. And yet he suffered that darkness. There's no cry from the cross, take away the darkness. He endured the penalty of our sin. Secondly, darkness is a sign of lostness. Jesus said, if then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? I think it's here. No, wait. It's here somewhere. Matthew chapter 6. The eye is a lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body is full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? I was trying to think, is there any place in the church precincts that I could make absolutely pitch black? Because there are some people who are scared of darkness. Who's scared of darkness? Let's weed out those people first. Who doesn't like being in the dark? You wake up in the middle of the night, and Eskom has done one on you, and there is absolutely no light. And you say, Mom! And there's no answer. Mom! And there's no answer. Mom! Mom! And you walk out of your room, or you try and walk out of your room, and you go straight into the door. And you realize that your door's been closed and your mom hasn't heard because she's been watching TV. Your dad's nowhere to be found. You were scared. Okay, you were scared because you didn't know what was around you. And when there's dark, you imagine all horrible things. And you imagine things that aren't even in the room. You don't want to climb out your bed because I better not go there. Okay, otherwise you're going to have nightmares. But you don't like darkness. Who is totally unafraid of darkness? Totally unafraid. So I was going to, I'm not going to do it to you because otherwise your parents will accuse me of abuse. I was going to make an absolutely dark room where no light could get in at all, and I was going to put you in there. And I was going to leave you there because you wouldn't be able to see your coloring and you wouldn't be able to do anything. You just have to sit there. And not afraid of darkness, I was going to see how long it would take before you said, I think I'd like to come out now. And then on Sunday when we came here and you were still in there, then maybe we'd let you out. But I thought, no, that's too cruel. But we can see that when there's darkness, we don't particularly like it. We don't know what's around us. If we go back to when the Israelites ran out of Egypt, and as they escaped from Egypt, you'll remember that Pharaoh said, go. Death of his firstborn son, death of his firstborn animals, darkness, plagues, all of that, go. And they packed up their things, they went, and they went with a whole lot of spoils, a whole lot of booty from the Egyptians. And while they were traveling, Pharaoh changed his mind, and he sent everybody after him. All right, when I speak of metaphorical darkness as a sign of lostness, what we notice is that God separates the Egyptians from the Israelites. There's no way that the Israelites can go. The Red Sea's in front of them. They've got mountains both sides of them. The Egyptians are coming from behind them. And God causes darkness to descend. Confusion. Exodus chapter 14. Is it here somewhere? Exodus chapter 14. The angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other, so neither went near the other all night long. Total confusion. When we've got the curse of God demonstrated in Exodus 14, we've got the metaphorical darkness bringing confusion. Because God says to the Israelites, if you don't obey me, there's going to be darkness. This is what Deuteronomy chapter 20, sorry, yeah, Deuteronomy 28, 29. At midday, you will grope about like a blind man in the dark. You will be unsuccessful in everything you do. Day after day, you will be oppressed and robbed with no one to rescue you. I don't think that's fun. It's bad enough in your own house when you know that you're relatively safe because you've got all the burglar guards and everything that you need. But when you're out in the middle of center Pietermaritzburg and there's a power outage, it's a very different story. And at the end of time, when the king comes again, there's going to be a time of darkness. We are warned that if we don't take the king's garment of righteousness, if we don't take Jesus' perfection in our place, Matthew 22, verse 13 says, the king told the attendants, tie hand and foot, throw him outside into darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's confusion. And God says that darkness isn't only a sign of displeasure, it's a sign of confusion. Not knowing where to go. Not knowing what you're stepping on. Somebody said the sign of a gentleman is when he hits his shin on the coffee table in the middle of the night and still calls it a coffee table. Because when there's darkness, we don't know what's around us. We're scared. We have that confusion. I don't just believe that the apostle penned the words to set the scene. But on the resurrection morning, when the ladies came to the tomb, John chapter 20 says, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark. Is John just saying, well, they came at sunrise? Or is he saying, as we sang in those songs to start off with, it was dark and light was coming into the world? Early in the morning on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. There's confusion. She doesn't know what she's doing. She doesn't know what she's seeing together with the other ladies. Because not only was it dark, but the stone had been removed from the entrance. Spiritual darkness, thirdly, is a sign of abandonment. If we see spiritual darkness, we see the lostness of people who are left to their own doom. Okay, so here's my next illustration. Okay, that's quite bright. What's brighter than my torch? Floodlights. Okay, so you can get big floodlights that are far brighter than that. Hey, that's bright. What's brighter than floodlights? Yeah, the sun. Okay. What's brighter than the sun? Oh, yeah, that's the answer for everything in church. The answer is God. God is brighter than the sun. Yes, he is. Okay. I don't think anybody's brighter than some of these children. So, if you can picture the sun, how long do you think the light takes to get from the sun to us?
8 minutes.
Perfect. Well done. That's astounding. It takes 8 minutes. All right. How long does it take for the light to get from here to there? Milliseconds. Okay. The light from here to there is traveling at the same speed as light from the sun to here. So if this was strong enough, and I was far away enough from you, and I did that, if I was I wouldn't be sitting on the sun. But if I was close to the sun and I did that to you and my torch was bright enough, it would take 8 minutes. Do you think if we got in a spaceship, we could get away from the sun so it wasn't bright anymore? Yes, we could. If we traveled far enough, in fact, if we just traveled for 10 years at the speed of light, the sun would be only as bright as our brightest star. You can get away from the light of the sun if you could have a spaceship that would take you that far. There are some things that they, scientists or astronomers have discovered that are 3 trillion times brighter than our sun. But they're not bright because they're so far away. If I leave this and it shines on me, I just need to, oh, sorry. Who am I? Spotlight on. Okay. I beg your pardon. Now that there's absolute darkness around you. If I walked far enough, I could get away from the light of the spotlight and it wouldn't take too long. The Bible says that when Judas denied Jesus, do you know where he went? Where did Judas go to after the Passover supper, after his last supper? Joe. He went to the Pharisees. Why did he leave Jesus? Okay. He left there because he didn't want anything to do with Jesus anymore. All right. Interestingly, the Bible says that when Judas left Jesus, as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and I don't think it's any coincidence, it says, and it was night. Not describing the scene once again, describing the condition of Judas's heart. It was night. Don't expect that every time you walk away from Jesus, God's going to follow you like a puppy dog begging you to return. There does come a point of no return where when you say, I want nothing to do with God, he does with you what he did to Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He confirmed the darkness in Pharaoh's heart because that's what Pharaoh wanted. That's exactly what Judas wanted. He walked away from Jesus and he didn't want anything more to do with Jesus. And it was dark. We've been cautioned several times. Mark chapter 13. Here's another caution that we have. And in Mark 13, we have the warning that in those days following the distress, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Instead of Jesus saying, please turn on the lights, can you relieve me from this distress? He cried out with a loud voice, tetelestai, in Aramaic. It means it is finished. It's over. I've paid the price. I can't leave you there. I can't finish the sermon there. I want you to see the final point before we leave today. And my final point is that light forever will be a sign of hope. The day dawned for the disciples. They had no idea what the daylight would bring. God's judgment had been transferred, and no longer did they feel abandoned. No longer were they sheep without a shepherd. Jesus, their shepherd, had returned. They could understand with deeper insight what Jesus said a little bit earlier in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 12 says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The darkness of the previous day had gone. The despair, the turmoil, the confusion. But they knew with the psalmist that, as the psalmist said in Psalm 30, God's anger only lasts a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. And that's why we can call today Good Friday. That's why we can say Happy Good Friday. Not because we rejoice in somebody dying and suffering in our place, but that God accepted Christ back as a payment for our sins. Those last unbearably painful hours on the cross, the forsakenness of the Father as he breathed his last. We can't leave you there. We can't leave you. It's like saying, well, Peter went out into the town and he wept bitterly when he denied knowing Jesus. Imagine if that was the end of the story. If that finished there, there would be no hope for anybody for years to come. There would be just sorrowful failures multiplied without any redemption. If our security was left up to us, we'd still be in darkness. We'd spend eternity in the hands of mere mortals. And the longer we tried to get things right, the worse it would become. Let me assume just for a moment that you say, I'm trying my best to get to heaven. And that was the basis of your salvation. Just one sin each day would be 365 sins in a year, 3,650 in 10 years. Any judge that lets you off 3,650 counts over 10 years ought not to be a judge. And the longer we live, the more hopeless it would be because we're just multiplying our sins. It would be better if we were born dead. But life is not meaningless. It's not hopeless. Not even if we get it monumentally wrong. Not even if we've got depression. Life is not hopeless. It's the glory of the cross. John chapter 3 verse 21 says, whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be plainly seen that what he has been done through God. I just want to close by drawing a distinction between the darkness of Judas and the coldness of Peter. I don't know if you've ever had a look at them. Why did one turn back to God and the other one not? Judas left Jesus and it was night. Peter went out into the night. Why was he at the fire? He was cold. Just think of what that means. Judas does not come back from his darkness. Peter comes back into the warmth of Jesus' embrace. What do you need to do to get back into the embrace of Jesus today? What do you need to do in order to see the light of his glory? Not just speaking to those who have walked away from Jesus for a while. Speaking to those who were once vibrant and living in their faith. Jesus has done everything that is necessary for you. Will you come back to him? Would you just say, Lord, make me on fire as I used to be. Allow me to feel that warmth of your embrace. Allow me to know that although I can justifiably be excluded from the light of your glory and you have every right to say you're going to remain in your darkness, Lord Jesus, just come into my life and make yourself real to me again because you did everything that was necessary on the cross. You bore that darkness. You bore the curse of my sin. You had those nails in your hands, those sharp metal stakes pushed through your wrists and hit through your ankles as they were together on the cross. You endured all of that so that I could be set free. Lord Jesus, make yourself real to me once again. I want you to pray that with me. Let's bow our heads. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you so much that you loved us enough to give your life for us. We are not worthy of you, and so we recognize with gratitude that as the King of Glory, you left everything behind in order to take on our sin and become our sacrifice. Just as the Passover lamb was sacrificed so that the firstborn of a child of each Jewish home was left untouched when the angel of death passed over. Just as Abram looked up and he saw a ram caught in the thicket, and that became the sacrifice instead of Isaac, we realize that we need a sacrifice. We need somebody who's going to stand in our place so that we get off the altar and you take our place. Would you remind us of the depth of your love, we pray. We are reminded that the weekend that you were sacrificed was the Passover weekend, a weekend where everybody celebrated the coming out of Egypt, the release from bondage, the realization of sins put aside and not counted against the individuals. And so we pray, Lord God, that you would release us from our bondage. We are reminded of the Last Supper, and Jesus, going through the Passover meal, took the bread. When he'd given you thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples with the words, "Take and eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Then after supper, he took the cup, and when he had given you thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so in this symbolic act of recognition that you are our Passover lamb, we take the elements, we receive them by faith, knowing that you are our Lord and our Savior. You took the darkness for us that we might walk in the light. And we thank you in your glorious Son's name. Amen.